I trust we are about to come to the Word of God with open hearts. And I would ask you to take your Bibles and join me in Luke chapter 19. Luke 19 as a final sermon through this summer season before we launch into our next exposition. I wanted to bring a message on a different type of passage. Maybe something fresh, something new. So we're going to look at a parable this morning, inspired, written by Luke through the moving of the Holy Spirit, given to us to instruct us as people under His Word. And so this morning we're going to be in Luke chapter 19, verses 11 to 27. I want to read the text to begin. Now while they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself, and then to return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it happened that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business. So the first appeared, saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, master, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth. For I was afraid of you, because you are a strict man. You take up what you did not lay down, and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, from your own mouth I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am a strict man, taking up what I did not lay down, and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? Then he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. They said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. These enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. Let's go to the Word in prayer. Lord, this is your Word. You are the God of truth. We pray that your Spirit of truth would bring clarity to our minds this morning. That you would cause your Word to sink into our hearts, to inform us of who you are and what you have done and what you have called for of us. Lord, I pray that this morning you would use this Word to change our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we come to the Word of God this morning, I wanted to keep our attention on what it looks like to remain faithful to Christ. Following our exposition of 1 Peter about remaining faithful as persecuted believers, we will turn to 2 Peter next week, which is about remaining faithful to Christ, defending the truth. I've been drawn to this parable in Luke 19 because it is a parable about remaining faithful to Christ until he returns. There are six scenes that take us through the text to show us what faithfulness to Christ looks like for disciples as they wait. One scene in the narrative to set the context, then five scenes in the parable to describe what faithfulness does and doesn't look like. So let's consider the context first, which we will call kingdom expectations. Kingdom expectations. Luke establishes the setting of this parable there in verse 11, saying, "Now, while they were listening to these things," which connects this parable closely to the previous event in verses 1 to 10. If you look back briefly at that text, you can see that it is the story of a chief tax collector named Zacchaeus. Now, wee little man. He was a rich and despised man, seen as a traitor by the Jews because he worked for the Romans. But Jesus sought for and found that sinner in his sin and brought him salvation, declaring in verse 9, "Today, salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." This brief account, which includes a radical expression of repentance there in verse 8, is a summary of an encounter with the saving grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The Gospel of Luke has been written to present Jesus as the only Savior of the world. He's the second Adam, promised to defeat the serpent, reverse the curse, and undo the fall and bring redemption. He came to accomplish this by suffering and being crucified, then being raised up on the third day. Jesus said this in Peter's confession that he is the Christ back in chapter 9, verse 20. Then again in chapter 18, verses 31 to 33, "But when he looked at the 12, he said, 'Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be completed. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And they, after they have flogged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again.'" The blameless, spotless life of Jesus was to accomplish all the perfect righteousness that mankind needed to be right with God. And his death as a perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, was to satisfy God's wrath for the sins of his people. And this work of salvation is for all those who would repent from sin and turn to Christ, crying out like the tax collector back in chapter 18, verse 13, "God be merciful to me, the sinner." Salvation has come for repentant sinners who turn to Jesus for the forgiveness of their great sins against God. That God, the eternal Son, would come to the earth in human flesh to give his life as a ransom for many. Zacchaeus, like the praying tax collector, saw that the Son of Man had indeed came to seek and to save the lost. And our text builds on this message of salvation. And in the second half of verse 11 there, Luke provides the interpretive key for understanding this parable. This is a common practice of Luke. Back in chapter 18, verse 1, introducing the parable about a praying widow, Luke explains clearly, "Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart." That parable was to encourage persistence in prayer. Then in verse 9, introducing a parable on two men praying, a Pharisee and that repentant tax collector, Luke explains the interpretive key is to understand that he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That parable was a strong rebuke of self-righteous religiosity. In our text, in verse 11, Luke gives his inspired commentary for interpreting this parable. Jesus went on to tell a parable because, that is, here is the reason he was near Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. This parable is given to address kingdom expectations. This is a necessary teaching from the Lord because God's plan of redemption, the plan of salvation throughout Scripture always involves His kingdom. And so we really need to do a bit of a survey this morning of kingdom expectations through the Bible in order to see and fully understand the context of this parable. So I hope you have your Bibles and your minds are sharpened so we can allow all of Scripture to help us interpret this Scripture. Turn with me all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and we see God's kingdom purpose right there from the beginning of creation. Genesis chapter 1. Look at verses 26, 28. On the sixth day, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness so that they will have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that creeps on the earth. In the climax to God's work of creation before he rested on day seven, he made mankind in his image. And that word image there in verse 26 and 28 is literally a statue. As a carved piece of stone or wood. And such statues were to be set up to represent and reflect some significant person. You can think of the different statues and monuments you've seen in your life and how they are always put there to help remind us of some important person. In Moses' day, these images were set up to represent kings, and they marked out the boundaries of the territory that were under his kingship. Likewise, it is the chief end of man to represent and reflect God as king. We were made to point to his greatness and majesty, to bring him glory and enjoy him forever. We were made to be his representative rulers. Notice there that there is a direct correlation between being made in the image of God, verse 26, so that, or for the goal of, for the purpose of, having dominion over every other created thing. God says his purpose for creating mankind is for us to rule the earth as his representatives, as his statues, as his image bearers, to reflect his kingdom over all of the creatures. There is no vacancy on the throne of heaven. There will be no election to see who gets to be king over all. God alone is Lord over creation, owning both the heavens and those that are in it, and the earth and those who dwell on it. Psalm 24. As even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from everlasting to from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are as nothing. Psalm 47:7 says that God is the king over all the earth. But as the image of God, we were created for the specific purpose of representing or mediating his heavenly kingdom on this created planet. Adam did this as he named the animals, worked the ground, and served the Lord in perfect communion before Genesis 3. But there at the fall, man's rule was surrendered. In our disobedience to God and our defeat by a crawling serpent, we lost dominion. Creation now toils against us. The kingdom given to us is no longer at peace, and there is war. Even the ground of creation is cursed, producing thorns and thistles, chapter 3. While we find our bread and life by pain and sweat. The purpose of God's creation of man was lost in sin. So God sets forth his plan of redemption. Chapter 3, verse 15. God said, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. God promised to send a redeemer, the seed of a woman, a son who would strike the serpent's head, laying a fatal blow, even though he would be bruised on the heel. He would redeem creation, defeating the serpent, reversing the curse and restoring God's kingdom on earth as the victorious king. Yes, redemption involves the salvation of individuals, with people reconciled to God forever from their sin to be made right with him. But redemption also involves the reconciliation of all things, including God's very promise and purposes in creation. Paul said, Christ reconciles all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Colossians 1:20. In Romans 8, verses 20 to 21, for the creation was subjected to futility, that is the fall, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God's plan of redemption includes the restoration of creation into a proper order under his redeemed children. We see this redemptive plan clearly in Genesis chapter 9. After man's depravity brings forth the flood of God's wrath, God saving just 8 souls in the ark, then he restates his creation purposes to Noah. Notice the certainty of creation's existence in the plan of redemption, chapter 8, verse 22. While all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Climate change is a scam. You have it right from the words of God. The climate, weather patterns will never cease, thus saith the Lord. Now that's set up as the context for God preserving creation so that his plan of redemption would have full fruition on this earth. He promises, chapter 9, verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The exact same mandate as given at the beginning of creation. And the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. That's the same dominion or kingdom mandate as given in Genesis 1:26. The purposes of mankind ruling on the earth were not utterly lost in the fall. God would restore their kingdom. The next covenant God makes is with Abraham, expressed in Genesis 12 as a blessing to all the earth. Now he said to Abraham, go forth from your land, from your kin, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Here we see the fruition of being fruitful and multiplying, given to the blessing for Abraham. God's promises to Abraham include in chapter 17, verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will go forth from you. The Abrahamic covenant carries forth this kingdom restoration plan. Then in the Davidic covenant, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, this expectation is even more specified and further emphasized in God's promises to David in chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. 2 Samuel, I'm in 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 to 17. So now, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I myself took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. The great name, does that ring a bell? The promise is given to Abraham. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in their own place and not be disturbed again. And the unrighteous will not afflict them as any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over them, my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Yahweh also declares to you that Yahweh will make a house for you. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I'll raise up one of your seed after you who will come forth from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will reprove him with the rod of men and the stripes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not be removed from him, as I removed it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. God promised an everlasting kingdom to the line of David. The Old Testament goes on to tell of David's son Solomon taking the throne with great wisdom and power and making the kingdom greater than ever before. But the rest of the story shows that Solomon and every other Old Testament king after him failed to restore the kingdom to the perfection of his former past from before the fall. No human king was able to remain sinless, to defeat the serpent's temptations, and to rule forever in perfection. Still, the faithfulness of God would not allow his covenants nor his plan of redemption to ultimately fail. He restates his promises of kingdom restoration throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Consider Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, a familiar passage, usually a Christmas passage for us. God promises, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this." Here we see that the prophets continue on this promise of a son to rule on David's throne. In Jeremiah chapter 31, even after Israel had gone into Babylonian exile and the kingdom was a mere remnant, no more palace even, no throne, God promised a new covenant, verses 31 to 34. Jeremiah 31. "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, and is the Mosaic covenant, my covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." This is the beauty of the blessings promised in the new covenant. Here we have a list of spiritual blessings into the grace of which even the church, even us as Gentiles, have been grafted into to partake with. The new covenant goes on, reiterating God's kingdom plans through his people, verses 35 to 37. Notice the certainty of God's plan of redemption in creation, verse 35. "He who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. He who holds and preserves all of creation, including this planet, in place. If these statutes, if climate change could destroy this world, if these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel will also cease from being a nation from before me. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh." His purposes, his plans have not changed, and there is nothing that can thwart them. In chapter 33, continuously building and expanding on the new covenant promises, Jeremiah prophesied in verse 15. "In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David," that is the Messiah, the Christ, "to branch forth, and he shall do justice and righteousness on the earth." The Messiah who would come from the line of David will be the one who finally executes and brings forth perfect justice and righteousness on the earth. All the covenant promises to both Abraham and David, the promise, the covenants of promise, not the covenant of law, will remain intact through the Messiah in the new covenant. Look down at verses 20 to 26 in chapter 33. Thus says Yahweh, if you can break my covenant for the day and my covenant for the night, so that the day and night will not be at their appointed time, again, the certainty of the preservation of creation for the purposes of God's redemption, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he will not have a son to reign on his throne. And with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be counted, and the sand of the sea cannot be measured. Was that promise ring a bell with? The Abrahamic covenant, the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. So I will multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. The word of Yahweh came to me saying, have you not seen what this people has spoken? Two families which Yahweh chose has rejected them. Has he rejected them? Thus they have spurned my people from being a holy nation any longer. Thus says Yahweh, if my covenant for day and night stand not, and the statutes for heaven and earth I have not established, then I would reject the seed of Jacob and David my servant, not taking from his seed rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I will return their fortunes and have compassion on them. The kingdom will be restored. This is after the Babylonian exile, when there was no longer a kingdom. The promise of the restored kingdom of God flows all the way to the end of the Old Testament, such as in Zechariah, late in the 400s BC, when Israel had been brought back to the land of Israel, but had not reestablished any kind of a kingdom. In chapter 14, the prophet prophesied, behold, a day is coming for Yahweh, when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, and I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half of the city will go forth in exile, but those left of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then Yahweh will go forth. Who is the one that is going to go into battle on behalf of Israel at Jerusalem against the nations? Yahweh will go forth and fight against those nations as the day when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be removed to the north and the other half toward the south. Skipping down to verse 8, and it will be in that day that living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter. The continuation of seasons is even here at the return of the Lord. And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one, and his name one. All the rulers of the nations that you see raging against the Lord today will have an end to their rule, and God will be the only king on earth. The expectations of God's restored kingdom on earth is upheld throughout the entire Old Testament. Kingdom expectations are in every book, and we would be here all day to look at every prophecy and promise. Then, without skipping a beat, the New Testament opens and immediately declares the arrival of the promised Messiah, son of David, the son of Abraham, who is the rightful king. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The first New Testament sermon by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2 is about the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' own preaching was also focused on God's kingdom. Chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Go to Acts chapter 1 with me. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. When the resurrected Christ remains to visit with his apostles for 40 days to further equip them before his departure, he taught them, speaking about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Verse 3. And immediately after that magisterial course on the kingdom of God, far greater than any seminary class available today, by the greatest and the clearest teacher that ever walked on the earth, the apostles responded to his teaching saying, "Okay, we get it. The plan of the kingdom is set aside." Now they said, "The kingdom plan has changed." No, they responded by asking in verse 6, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Their expectations were exactly the same, and the only correction they got was for their desire to know the timing. Jesus said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has set forth by his own authority." The apostles go on preaching the kingdom of God throughout the book of Acts without giving any new plan or new definition. And guess what? In the final pages of the Bible, in Revelation chapter 20, there is a description of the restored kingdom and the final defeat of Satan at the return of Jesus Christ. The entire Bible is a book about revealing the glory of God in redemption by the salvation of sinners and the restoration of his kingdom on earth through the perfect King, Jesus Christ. God's plan of redemption cannot fail. So back to the parable in Luke chapter 19. With all that as introduction and context, is there any surprise that when Jesus, who is proving to be the promised Messiah and Savior of the world, starts to get near Jerusalem, that the people would be excited? They're thinking, verse 11, that the kingdom of God was about to appear immediately is actually quite understandable. The passage that immediately follows this parable further shows that their thoughts were informed by the Old Testament revelation. Jesus continued toward Jerusalem over the mount called Olives, verse 29. And as soon as he is ready to come down from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem, verse 37, the crowd erupts, praising God, just as you would expect according to Zechariah 14. All the details in the context heighten kingdom expectations. And that's why Jesus told this parable, to explain why the salvation that had come today for Zacchaeus was not bringing an immediate kingdom in Jerusalem today. This parable, with other New Testament passages, reveals a delay between Christ's first coming as suffering servant and his return in the second coming as king. Now we can dive into the first scene of the parable. The first scene, looking at Jesus' description of the master. Verse 12. Jesus begins the parable introducing the main character. He said, "A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return." And the point of the parable, the first takeaway here, is that Jesus is indeed the expected king. The nobleman represents Jesus himself as Lord and rightful heir. Literally, the term nobleman is a certain well-born man, pointing to his origin as the source of his superiority, coming with a pedigree of dignity and excellence. When being addressed by his own slaves in verses 16, 18, and 20, then by the bystanders in verse 25, he is also called master. The Greek word kurios, Lord, which is sometimes simply used as a term of respect, much like our English term, sir. But in the Bible, kurios takes on a greater significance, pointing to the sovereignty and supremacy of God. In the Greek Old Testament, it translates the Hebrew word Adonai, as God who owns all things and controls all things by his omnipotent hand. And the Jews also use kurios to translate the personal name of God, Yahweh, I am who I am. Which is why we have the all capitals L-O-R-D, Lord, in many of our English Old Testaments. But one thing the New Testament makes clear is that Jesus is the incarnation of Yahweh. He is Yahweh in human flesh. Go back with me to Isaiah 45 for a moment. Isaiah 45, verse 22 to 24, God calls all the nations to turn to him for salvation. Isaiah 45, verses 22 to 24. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back. To me, every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in Yahweh are righteousness and strength. His name is Yahweh, or capital L-O-R-D there. Now go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 in the New Testament, Paul explains the incarnation of Christ in verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 8, that though Christ exists as eternal God, equal with the Father in true deity, he humbled himself by becoming a man. And in his humanity, he died on a cross for the sins of his people. And because of that, verse 9, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name of, which is above every name. Then verse 10, quoting Isaiah 45, so that the name of Yahweh, no, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is Kurios. He is Yahweh. This is the deity and lordship and sovereignty of Jesus Christ as God with all authority over you, because he created you and upholds you with the power of his hand. His origin is eternal from before the foundation of the world. And he certainly has the right and authority to rule a kingdom over all the earth. When Luke uses that word kurios, he is pulling together the New Testament revelation to identify Jesus Christ, this nobleman in the parable, as God. the kingdom would come. The clear implication is that Jesus is the king, and his kingdom will arrive, but just not yet. The kingdom would be after he went to a distant country, the text says, speaking here of Jesus' departure from his slaves, from his land, from this world, that is in his ascension, as he said to his disciples leading up to his crucifixion, I go to a place you will not be able to follow me. I go to my Father. This place in the ascension of Christ was where he was affirmed as king by his Father, the Ancient of Days. Note that when the Lord departs, verse 12, he departs for the purpose of receiving a kingdom for himself. The delay isn't because of any lack of his credentials, nor a deficit of his own authority or ability to rule. And he has no need for anyone else to go win the kingdom for him or bring it to him. Luke was very intentional to use this reflexive pronoun in the text, indicating that the master receives the kingdom for himself. Meaning he is the actor and the recipient in this kingdom establishment. When he returns, he will bring the kingdom. And the delay between his arrival in Jerusalem and his kingdom on earth is not an intrusion on God's plan of redemption. We could go back and trace all throughout Scripture again, throughout all the Old Testament again, and see passages that clearly prophesied that the Messiah must first be rejected as king, that he must be denied by his own people and put up on a cross, being falsely accused as a criminal. Why? So that redemption could be accomplished in the atoning work of Christ. The rejection of Jesus Christ as king and his crucifixion was all according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's sovereign choice to accomplish his glorious redemption in exactly this order of events. The main point of the parable is that the kingdom is not yet. And followers of Christ must be faithful while they wait. How does your eschatology inform how you live now? Think back on the book of 2 Peter. Often his primary motivations were what? Look forward to the glory of the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look forward to that return when he will come in judgment and as king and as savior. Well, here we see that those who are expecting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to bring about his kingdom are to live as good and faithful slaves. The next scene in verse 13, the parable describes the stewardship. And he, that is the master, called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come back. It's important to understand that this is where we are today. Jesus was certainly looking at the Jews around him who were supposed to be the servants of God. But in Luke, the slaves represent anyone who follows Jesus. Those who show any interest in his kingdom. Those who claim or profess with their mouth that they are Christians. And so I wonder if you see yourself as a slave, a doulos, one who is owned in the possession and property of another, one who is not with any freedom of his own, one who is not to go and live his life for his own pursuits and purposes, but one who is a slave. Do you understand that discipleship to Christ is a matter of submission to his authority and lordship? Many want to lay hold of Jesus as a gentle and loving Savior who forgives sinners by his undeserved grace, but many want to reject Jesus as a sovereign and dominant Lord who demands complete allegiance and obedience. He will not be your Savior if he is not your Lord. Luke has already highlighted this cost of discipleship from chapter 9, verse 23 onward. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Verse 62, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Chapter 14, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What was Jesus saying there? Even your family must be surrendered entirely to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, so that in comparison with him, even your love for them will not seem like love at all. It's not a command that we must literally hate our own families. That would contradict the clear commands of the rest of Scripture to love and honor them. But the demand of Christ is that all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and strength must be entirely devoted to him, so that you have no competing affections. He is number one. He even goes after your material possessions as well in chapter 14, verse 33. So then none of you can be my disciples who does not give up all his own possessions. The lordship of Christ is relentless. He demands everything. Becoming a disciple of Christ is a call to lay down all that you are and all that you have, so you will be a slave. And being a slave means that you have a stewardship, that you would have a mina, which is about 10 or 100 days of wages. Big mount, for sure. Not as extravagant as the account in Matthew 25, where the measurements are given as talents, and that is a 15 years worth of wages. But both accounts have the same point. All slaves are entrusted with the master's resources while he is gone. They are to engage in business. The Greek word there is pragmatuomai. The Bible calls us to be pragmatic. That is, we are to do tangible things. We are to be actually productive, that we would bring about practical benefits in our lives. Important distinction here is that all that you have is and has been entrusted with is the Lord's possession and for his glory. And so pragmatism that appeals to the world is completely upside down. But you are to render your service entirely to the Lord, with true success of measure of success being the increase of his glory, his name being praised from your mouth, his image being reflected in your sanctification, his fame being spread in your evangelism. Essentially, it's what the Bible calls bearing the fruit of salvation, the fruit of the Spirit in character and conduct. And the minas, they could represent certainly actual money, with every cent that you have being given to you, with the Lord's providence giving you both the ability and the opportunity to work and earn wages. And you are to steward your money as a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 8, abounding in generosity to others and to the work of the ministry. But beyond money, this stewardship involves everything God has brought into your life. Mark 13, similar parable, Jesus drew attention to the tasks of the slaves. That would be their role in society as a farmer or shepherd or carpenter or cook or mechanic or cleaner or merchant or manager or housemaid. For some slaves, it would involve professions of education, medicine, law, or politics. Whatever the work that God has entrusted to you, it is a stewardship handed to you that you would bring him glory there. In the parable of the seed, we see that it is the word of God that must be planted in hearts to bear fruit. That is a stewardship. Are you spreading the word of Christ? Certainly 1 Peter 4 verses 10 and 11 would be relevant, that we are called to steward the spiritual gifts that God has entrusted us for the service of one another in the church. Relationships, family, positions, the church, knowledge are all resources God has entrusted you with that you would use for his glory in this life. That's the stewardship. The third scene pans over to a bit of a civil revolution taking place in the master's land while he is gone. We call this the rejection, verse 14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." It's important to note that these rebels are not called slaves, but citizens. They are in the master's land, but they belong, and they belong to his nation, but they do not serve him. They make no profession to work for his good. And this is representative of all those in the world who blatantly, flat out reject the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe in him. They do not submit to him. They do not even pay lip service to his name. This would include many religious Jews who refuse to recognize his identity as the Messiah. It would also be many pagan Gentiles who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, not acknowledging God at all. And there are two reasons why they reject the Lord: their hatred and their unwillingness for him to reign over them. They love sin. They love idols, but they have no love for God. And this is the evidence of an unregenerate heart. Every fiber of their being would rather dance under the sulfur of Sodom than to enter into the arms of God. That is their hatred of God. They have a deep, unshifting abhorrence of God. Then their expression of rebellion, that they do not want this man to reign over us, is evidence of their lust for self-autonomy. They want to be king. They want to be lord over their own lives. Really, this is the root of all sin, in the prideful pursuit of becoming like God yourself, to ignore his commands and submit your own ways, to twist his word and spew your own agenda, to remove him from the throne and sit there yourself. This is the rebellion of those who reject Christ. The parable pulls our attention next into the fourth scene to see the judgment. The most space in this story is given to this scene in verses 15 to 26. The emphasis is pushed all the way to the end of the scene, to the reckoning of that third slave in the judgment. Verse 15, Jesus described the return of the master. It happened when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know how much they had made in business, which represents the future judgment at Christ's return. He comes back and there's no more delay. He is king and he is ready to judge and to rule. There are two categories of slaves that are shown in the scene. There is a judgment of two faithful slaves in verses 15 to 19, and then there is a judgment of one faithless slave in verses 20 to 26. Verse 16 begins by counting the fruitfulness of the first slave. He says to his master, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." That's a 1,000% return on investment. And that's a successful life, a productive work. I mean, this has got to be like Luther and Calvin, who went about pulling the church out of the false gospel of Roman Catholicism, defending the truth and confronting heresies, training men in theological education, pastoring churches of hundreds of people, establishing orphanages, preaching 5 to 7 sermons a week, writing hundreds of books, and on their labors go. 1,000% productivity. That's a massive harvest of fruitfulness. But notice the great humility in which this slave approaches the bench. He says, "Master, your mina has made 10 minas more." He doesn't even take credit for any of the fruitfulness. He points right back to the master and what he had supplied as the explanation. Luther, at the end of his over-accomplished life, said this: "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. While I slept or drank, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Let us be both zealous to accomplish many good things for God and at the same time remain truly humble." This is a picture of the faithful disciple. His response is given in verse 17, "Well done, good slave." That's all any true disciple of Christ ever desires to hear. Not, "You're so amazing. Look at your great works." Simply, here or as in Matthew as well, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You've only done what is expected of you. We are servants of the King." The Lord doesn't stop there. He gives him authority over 10 cities, having been entrusted with only 100 days' wages, a large but not massive amount. He is now entrusted with power over 10 cities in the kingdom. That is an extraordinary, disproportionate reward, pointing towards the unimaginable blessings of heaven. The surpassing greatness of the treasures in heaven are not worthy to be compared with the riches of earth. And those who will remain faithful to Christ in this world are those who will understand that eternity is worth everything. That pleasing the Lord is far greater than ease on this earth. Jesus said back in chapter 12, verse 33, "Sell your possessions and give it as charity, and make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys." And we all got to ask ourselves there, what riches am I living for? What prosperity am I pursuing? Is it a prosperity that will cease and wither away in this life? Or is it the prosperity of seeing the glory of Christ forevermore? The account of the second slave in the next verses is pretty much the same thing, with just a slightly smaller investment and a smaller reward. But again, pointing to the rewards of a faithful slave. Then in stark contrast, verse 20 introduces another slave called to judgment. "Master, here is your mina, which I kept put away in a cloth." And Luke drops a subtle hint in this text as to the real identity of this last slave, which helps explain the slave's actions or lack thereof. The word Luke used to identify him as another slave is the word heteros, meaning other of a different kind, which is contrasted with the word allos as other of the exact same kind, or an additional one of the same kind. Luke chose to use heteros, not allos, because he was presenting this man as a slave of an entirely different nature. While the first two slaves represent genuine followers of Christ who love and serve him, this last slave represents those who are fake, the false believer, a faithless slave. It's even more evident in verse 22, where the master calls him a worthless slave. The false slave did nothing with the mina entrusted to him. He didn't spend it. He didn't lose it. But he didn't use it either. And simply sitting on his mina doing nothing was an act of blatant rebellion against his master. He was careless, lazy, and thoughtless, and had no desire to honor or please his master. They were commanded to do business, to invest the mina for a profit, and passivity was a serious sin of omission. Not doing what is commanded. And I think sins of omission are rarely seen as serious as sins of commission. It can be easy as a religious person to boast in our morality, to look at the drunks and the prostitutes on the street and say, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like them. I do not commit those vile sins out in broad daylight." But the one who does not do what God has commanded will be found just as guilty. If salt becomes tasteless, it is useless, either for the soil, for the pile of manure, and it's thrown out. That's the failure of the false slave. He does not know his master. There's no relationship. He sees him as a harsh taskmaster, verse 21. Instead of being moved by love, he is driven away by fear, defending himself, even blaming the master and accusing him of being unjust and stealing from crops that he didn't plant. The master rebukes him and certainly chastises him. Do you really know? Notice the sarcasm there in the middle of verse 22. Do you really know that I'm a strict man, taking up what I didn't lay down, reaping what I didn't sow? Are you so certain I am hard, severe, and unmerciful? How about you just look at those previous two slaves and see what abundant reward and blessing I had given to them, though they were just faithful in a very little thing. Are you so sure I am harsh, strict, severe? The Lord is anything but a heavy-handed tyrant, for his yoke is easy and his burden is light. If that was the assessment of that faithless slave, why didn't he put his money in the bank? And having come, the Lord would have received it with interest. There's no logical connection from his accusations to his action. The pronouncement of this slave is one of punishment in verse 24. The Lord said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas." There's a question of human equality and equity from the bystanders in verse 25, because our human inclination is towards Marxism, wanting to see everyone have exactly the same, no matter what they put into it. But the principle, the final verdict, is one of God's grace and justice. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away. Those who have because of the gift God has given them in salvation, and they will receive undeserved blessing and fruit at the judgment. But those who do not have represent the almost Christians. The rocky soil in which the seed springs up quickly but doesn't bear any fruit. They are the goats amongst the sheep. What they do have is plenty of opportunity. They are in churches receiving plenty of exposure to the Word of God and the truth of the gospel. Plenty of knowledge about God. Plenty of examples of what it looks like to be a Christian. But they do not know God. In reality, they have nothing. And though they thought they were on their way to the celestial city, they will be condemned in the judgment. In Matthew's account, he adds the comment at the end of verse 30, and throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. They will be like those in Matthew 7 who cry out, Lord, Lord, but will not enter the kingdom of heaven. They will even say to him on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? In your name, do we not do many miracles? But he will answer them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's so important to understand that genuine Christianity is a life of fruit produced by true saving faith. It's important to remember that the slaves represent all who follow Jesus. Those who show interest in his kingdom and those who claim with their mouth to be disciples of Christ. It's important to understand that not all who begin to follow Jesus continue to the end. And not all those who have an interest in his kingdom have an interest in his death. And not all those who profess faith with their mouth truly have faith in the heart. No fruit, no faith. No faith, no salvation. And that leads us to the punishment in scene 5. These enemies of mine who did not want me to rule over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. And who are these enemies of mine? Obviously, it refers to his citizens in verse 14 who hated him and sent the delegation that they did not want him to rule over them. But seeing the hidden reality of the false slave in the last few verses, we realize that the enemies also include those who received the mina but did not steward it for his glory. Those who were there to hear his instructions, those who were there to receive the blessings from his hand but did not go on to love him and serve him with their lives. Just like many of the Jews in Jesus' day, they gave lip service to serving God. Many in the church say they believe in Jesus. They even get baptized, become members of their church. But in their heart, they are simply serving themselves. They are seeking some selfish gain from identifying themselves with that nobleman turned king. Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and the guarantee of entrance into his kingdom when he returns is only for those who are surrendered to Christ with all of their lives. Now, friends, this is a heart issue. You must give your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. You must give all your affections, your wants, your desires, your will, your motivations, your attitude to him. And without Christ, you have a stony, dead heart. This must be a work of God's grace. A work of grace by the power of the Holy Spirit as He takes out that heart of stone and gives it a living heart as the promise in the new covenant. Friends, you must call out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and trust alone in Him to bring about salvation in your life. For all you who are servants of the King, I trust that this message would invigorate a life of faithful stewardship in your life. That you would see what Christ has done coming to the earth to die on a cross for sinners, to give His life as a ransom for many, and that you would delight in Him, that you would love Him, and you would want to serve Him with all your life. But for those who are perhaps sitting here with hearts far from Him, I pray that this message would show you your true need for salvation. Those who are fruitless will be found faithless, and those who are faithless will be found without salvation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, use your word. Teach, instruct, convict, encourage, strengthen, comfort. Not the word of man, but the word of the very living God. Do your work amongst us, O God. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.